Well, thank you for coming. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about a subject, a word that is almost unheard of in our English vocabulary today. The word is commitment. The word is commitment today. John Maxwell said, ordinary people who make simple spiritual commitments unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ can make an extraordinary impact in their world. It's a little bit long, but listen to it again. Ordinary people. I count myself as an ordinary people. Ordinary people who make spiritual commitments unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ can make an extraordinary difference in their world. Last year in America, over 3,000 Baptist preachers quit the ministry. Over 3,000 threw in the towel and decided they didn't want to be in the ministry any longer. They quit. It's because of a lack of commitment. One out of two marriages in America end up in a divorce. The ratio is not quite as high in the church, but nevertheless high enough that we all should be alarmed. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And boy, if there's ever a time when that verse should be at the forefront of our thought life and our prayer life, this should be it. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's abolished death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. Which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. If anybody in all the Bible knew what this word meant, it was the writer of those words that we just read, and the one that our pastor talked about a little earlier. This man knew what it was like to be committed to the things of God. And riding donkeys and broken boats and walking and being persecuted and hated on. And yet he made a commitment. And he kept that commitment until the day that God called him home. Commitment, the Christian life. I've heard preachers say that if you would just give your heart to Christ, your life would be so much easier. I wish that was true. But friend, I have to be honest with you today. That's not true. There will be hardships. Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you. It's not a matter of if trials are coming. It's a matter of what's going to happen when they come. And many people fold, and many people lack the commitment. They throw in the towel when some heartache comes or some trial comes or some problem comes. Those of us who have these vivid images in our mind of 9/11, that day, and especially in New York City, in those two burning buildings, there were thousands and thousands of people who were coming down the stairs to try to escape the inevitable, what was going to happen. But those that were coming down, there were other. There was another group that was going up the stairs. Firemen. Some of them there was as much as 100 pounds of equipment strapped on their back. Policemen. Emergency workers. Hardly a word was spoken between the two groups of people, but hardly a word had to be spoken as those that were going up were saying to those who were going down, if needs be, I will give my life so you can have your life. And that day, on that day, 330 firemen gave their lives. 60 policemen and emergency workers gave their lives on that day. We've got things so far out of whack in America. We pay baseball players $30 million or more to play a game. Football players, basketball players, movie stars, millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to make one movie or to play for 1 year. Yet we have rookie policemen who put on a uniform and go out and make $40,000, $50,000 a year. Fire departments, firemen that make $50,000 a year. We have men and women in our military today. Some of them have to have food stamps to get by. What a reproach, what a shame, and what a disgrace. But these men and women who have put on these uniforms have made a commitment. And they're saying that if needs be, I will give my life so that you can have your life. Let me give you a word this morning that goes along with this word commitment. At first, it's going to sound negative, but when I get through in a few moments, I'll show you that it's anything but negative. But if you become a person of deep commitment in your Christian life, the world will not understand. Friends will not understand. And it may be possible that some of your own family will not understand, and you will find yourself alone. But this business of being alone is nothing new. All through the Bible, we find people of deep commitment. Noah built an ark and warned his generation all alone. Elijah prophesied and wept alone. Daniel prayed alone. Jonah went to Nineveh alone. John on the Isle of Patmos alone. And Jesus hung on a cross and suffered and bled and died all alone. So if you become this person of deep commitment, don't be surprised if your friends turn their back on you. And don't be surprised if some of your own family disowns you and wants nothing to do with you because of your deep commitment to the things of God. Let me give you another word that goes with this word, commitment. This morning, it's the word motivation. Hey, if you're going to become a person of deep commitment to the things of God, you're going to have to get motivated. And I want to say up front today, I cannot get motivated for you. Your pastor cannot get motivated for you. We may say words of encouragement to help you to want to be motivated, but if you get motivated, it'll be because you made that commitment and you made that decision. I joined the United States Marine Corps in 1969. I actually thought that when I left the recruiter's office to sign up to join the Marine Corps, I actually thought that I was a United States Marine. What I found out in boot camp, I was a lot of things, but I wasn't a Marine. In our days, you weren't a Marine until you graduated from boot camp. Now they have the crucible, the 54-hour grueling, tough event. And once you do that today, you're a Marine. But whenever I got to boot camp, they took everything away from me that smacked of anything to do with civilian life. They took all my civilian clothes away from me. They gave me all military clothes, all Marine Corps clothes, down to my underwear and down to my socks, everything. They shipped my civilian clothes back to Mama. And then if you were a smoker, they took your cigarettes away from you. You weren't allowed to smoke to about the fifth or sixth week of boot camp. And I was told to take four other recruits and myself over to the dental office and have some work done and then come directly back to squad bay. No stopping anywhere, no lagging, just come straight back to squad bay. We went over, we had the dental work done. We're coming back to squad bay, and one of those guys in that little detail spoke up and said, "Did any of you smoke?" It just so happened that all five of us were smokers. To this day, I'm not for sure where he got the cigarettes from, but I imagine he stole them from somebody at the dental office. We didn't care where he got them from. We were just glad he had them. We pulled over into a clump of trees, and we lit up the smoking lamp, and we were having one more smoking party. Out of all the drill instructors at Parris Island, our own drill instructor, Skinny Sergeant Lunsford, he was the meanest drill instructor on that island. You say, well, Tim, you didn't know all the other drill instructors. I didn't have to know them all. I'm telling you, he was the meanest. Skinny Sergeant Lunsford, he started jumping up and down. He was flailing his hands in the air. He was saying words I had never heard before. He kept telling us they were going to kick us out of the Marines. Now, they weren't going to kick us out, but he had us believing they were going to kick us out. We got back to squad bay, and Gunnery Sergeant Fortner came, and he said, I'll tell you what we will do with these five. We will send them to one-day motivation. I'd never heard of that, but I was getting ready to get introduced to it. They rode us out of the rack at 4:30 in the morning. They told us there was a bunch of other recruits from other platoons that had messed up. I imagine there were 70 or 80 of us, and they said, we're going on a 20-mile march. Now, friend, I had never been on a 20-mile anything unless it was in a car. But we didn't march. They ran us. And it didn't matter what kind of physical condition you were in. Every one of us were falling out on the ground sicker than dogs. At noon hour, we stopped. They said, we're going to eat. They handed us a box of sea rations. I had never seen sea rations in my life. Ma's used to mama's good old home cooking. They hand us a little contraption called a P-38. How many of you guys know what a P-38 is? I'd never seen one of them silly things. I couldn't figure it out. And we wore out, we're tired, we're exasperated. They're yelling and screaming at us. They told us we had 10 minutes to eat. I got a can of peanut butter open enough to get two fingers in and get me some peanut butter. Gave it to my buddy. He got some peanut butter. And then they told us we're off again. They ran us that afternoon at about 2:30, 3 o'clock. In the afternoon, we came up on this huge ditch. It looked to be maybe 50, 60, 70 feet across to the other side. And they told us we had to get down in that ditch. We had to go to the other side. That would not have been so bad, except for the fact it was a sewage ditch. Oh, that's what we said. Now, have you ever been in a situation that was not funny, but you got to laughing anyhow? There's nothing funny being up to the middle of your waist and this stuff. Here we are, 70 or 80 of us, and we're laughing our fool heads off. All of a sudden, bullets started whizzing over the top of our heads. We hear these guns being fired. I've heard about these deranged drill instructors. I think one of them's lost his mind, going to try to kill us all. Well, they weren't shooting at us. They were going 20 feet over the top of our heads, but we didn't know that. All of a sudden, we weren't laughing anymore. We were ducking down and getting across there. They got us back to squad bay. They had us clean up, and they brought us five and platoon 305 down to the front of the platoon. And Skinny Sergeant Lunsford came over, and he started with me first. He put his nose right next to my nose. He looked in my eyes. He said, maggot. He called me a maggot. He said, are you motivated? At the top of my lungs, I hollered, sir, yes, sir. He said, give me 20 push-ups. I gave him 25. I was motivated. I stood back up, my feet out at a 45-degree angle, my shoulders squared back, my eyeballs looking straight ahead. He came over and put his nose next to my nose. He said, hog. He called me a hog. He said, are you motivated? Hey, I had never been so motivated in all of my life. Now, that was toward the end of the week. The first part of the next week, I made what was called platoon guide. Platoon guide was the honor position of the platoon, carried the colors of the platoon, and I never relinquished that position to the day I graduated. You want to know why? I was motivated. A handful of us received a meritorious promotion from private to private first class when we graduated boot camp. I was one of those. I was motivated. At combat school, engineering school at Camp Lejeune, I received another meritorious promotion, almost unheard of, two meritorious promotions in less than 3 months, from private first class to Lance Corporal. I was motivated. In Vietnam, I made Marine of the Month. In my battalion, I was motivated. I was going to make a career out of the Marine Corps. I fell in love with the Marine Corps. They were going to send me to embassy school with my tour of Vietnam ended, I was motivated. You know why you don't ever call a Marine an ex-Marine? There is no such thing. Once a Marine, always a Marine. You know why? We are motivated. Now, there's got to be a reason why you told us that, Tim. Oh, there's a good reason. You know what some of you good old Baptists need to do? You need to go to One Day Motivation. Some of you have been coming to church for so long and come in and sit down in a pew, and you have convinced yourselves that that's your service to God. That's not service to God. We don't even come here to serve Him. We come here to worship Him and to praise Him and exalt Him. When you drive off the parking lot, that's your mission field now. You're going to serve Him. I'm talking about motivation. Now, I want you real quickly to go to the book of Daniel. And I want you to see one of the greatest pictures of commitment in all the Old Testament. The book of Daniel, chapter number 3. If you're still with me, say amen. I'm going to paraphrase what has happened up until verse 13. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Old Neb. Neb has an ego bigger than the Empire State Building. This guy is full of himself. He has surrounded himself with yes men. And men that only tell him good things about himself. And men that only brag on him. And men that only pat himself on the back. I agree that we do need people in our lives to encourage us and pat us on the back and say good things, but we also need those same people that will be honest with us and tell us when we're doing wrong. And the king didn't have that in his life. They decide that they're going to celebrate this king in the biggest way possible. They're going to have a great big day in the kingdom. They're going to build this statue. It's about 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide. It's made out of gold. Man, that's impressive. But on the act of the king, it's an act of intimidation. And then who's going to come to this special dedication? Everybody's coming. Everybody in the kingdom is coming, including the governors and the sheriffs and the treasurers and all the rulers of the province. They're coming, and they're going to worship the king, and they're going to bow down to this statue, and they're going to worship the statue. Everybody's coming. Hey, if the big shots are coming, who am I not to come and who am I not to bow? The big shots are going to bow. Who am I? First of all, there are no big shots in the kingdom of God. You know what a big shot is? A big shot is a little shot away from home. Some of you will get that on the drive home. But on the part of the king, this is all intimidation. The rulers are coming. They're going to bow. This big old statue. Right now, we're in the middle of football season. Just starting. And the most expensive ads on Sunday are your beer commercials. The most beautiful women. The most beautiful animals. The macho men. And they do that in order to get you to drink their light beer. They want you to, that's why they have that advertisement, friend. They're not spending money just to be spending money. They're trying to get your attention. If they believed in truth and advertisement the way they say they did, right after that 60-second commercial, there would be another one. It would go something like this. There's a guy sitting in a bar in northern Kentucky, right across the river from Cincinnati. He's been drinking all day. He's drunk. He's out of his mind drunk. But he decides that he's ready to go home. Instead of calling a taxi cab, instead of asking someone to help him get home, he stumbles out to the parking lot to his pickup truck. He gets in his truck and he starts his truck and he's driving down the road. He goes to get on the interstate. But the problem is, this man is so drunk out of his mind, he doesn't know that he's going the wrong way on the interstate. There's a church bus from a local Assembly of God church. They've been to King's Island, and no doubt they've had a great time. They've had a lot of fun. They're on the way back to the church for their parents to pick them up, and they no doubt have sang some songs, maybe told some jokes, had a lot of laughter. Maybe they're just totally wore out. But all of a sudden, it ends. There's a drunk, and the pickup truck hits the church bus, and the bus burst into flames. And that night, 34 young people and adults went out into eternity, burnt alive inside that church bus. Why? Because of a drunk driver. Hey, they're not going to show you that ad, because then you won't drink their light beer. The devil's a liar. Young people, I want you to hear me today. The devil is a liar. The devil is a cheat. And the devil does not play fair. Ever. You need to understand that up front. You think you can handle the devil? There have been people stronger than you that have tried it. There have been people richer than you that have tried it. There have been people more powerful than you that have tried it. You cannot win against the devil by yourselves. Now, you and God can do it, but not you by yourself. So now, the day's come. Thousands and thousands of people have bowed, but there's three that day that did not bow. There's three that day that did not worship: Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And now the tattletales have run to tell the king. Look at verse 12, Daniel 3 and verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, not just any old men, these men have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods to worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now don't you imagine, folks, don't you imagine that while all these other people are bowing and they're not, they're the only three and thousands of people that are standing. Don't you imagine that they had to feel somewhat alone? Sure they did. They're made out of the same stuff that you and I are made out of, the same flesh. Sure they did. But you know what they knew? God had said that you're to have no other God before the true and the living God. They knew that. They couldn't disobey their God. So now they're brought to stand before the king. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. You talk about the ultimate act of intimidation. They're brought to stand before the king, the highest authority in the land. He has the ability to just say it, and their lives will be snuffed out. It's an act of intimidation. But I've met presidents, both of this country and other countries as well. Every single time I met presidents of both the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, every time they were friendly, every time they were cordial, every time they were super nice. But these guys are standing in front of King, the Bible says, full of rage and fury. He's been out of shape. These guys have ruined his day. You need to understand, not only will you be alone, but this world will get angry with you. I'll say something to you today, Beulah Baptist Church. This world does not love your God. This world does not love your Jesus. This world does not love your Bible. This world does not love your church. There are people living in America today that would just as soon this church burn to the ground as ever hear the name of Jesus spoken out loud. They hate your God. And I want to tell you something today, Christian friend. You and I better wake up. We're being surrounded by people that do not love America and that do not love God and do not love our foundation, do not love how we were built in this nation with the Judeo-Christian principles, and they're coming into this country. The last administration let millions of them in, and now we're reaping what we've sown. They'll get angry. I was invited to speak at a Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and I've been there several times, but this one was different. Chaplain Mozon, the head chaplain of the base, a Southern Baptist chaplain, a great man, loved God and loves the Bible, soul winner. And so he wanted me to come and speak for 3 days at Camp Lejeune, and 4 and 5 and 6 times a day. And then in the evening time, we would have a big service at the base chapel. And so then 9/11 happened, and I thought they would cancel this event. This was all planned before 9/11. But General Myers, the CEO of the base, told us we're ready mentally, we're ready physically, and now we want to be ready spiritually. And give me a whole bunch of generals like that. And so They also invited me that week to speak at the Marine Corps prayer breakfast, which was a big deal for Marines. Marine Corps birthday is on November the 10th. Veterans Day is the 11th. Marines honor the 10th, probably a little bit more than the 11th. That's just the way we are. And so it was going to be a big deal. All the top brass would be there. And so I was excited about it. And I knew it would be a very ecumenical event when I agreed to speak. But let me tell you how I am. If you invite me to speak to your company or your organization or your club, and I agree to come, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach. I just so happen to believe that's what preachers are supposed to do. If you have a lawyer, they talk about law. You have a doctor, they talk about medicine. You have a mechanic, they talk about motors. You have a preacher, he preaches. Now, you don't have to invite me back the second time, but you're going to get a wagon load the first time. Well, 2 weeks before that event was to take place, Chaplain Mozon calls me. We've been having great conversation. He's easy to talk to on the phone, but on this day when he called me, he's nervous. I can tell when people are nervous. He's nervous. And he stuttered and stammered. He said, "Now, Reverend Lee, you are our keynote speaker at the prayer breakfast. But," he said, "before you speak, we've got a Jewish rabbi, and he's going to say a few words and pray. And then we have a Muslim cleric, and he's going to say a few words and pray." And he said, "Reverend Lee, we don't want to offend anyone." I said, "Look, Chaplain Mozon, you call those other two fellas back, and you tell them not to worry about offending me at all." Oh, yes, I did. Ask you a fair question. Why are they always so concerned about the other guy for? You know whose faith is under attack in America today? It's the Christian faith. It's open season on Christians. You can laugh and harass Christians. You can tell jokes about Christians. And that's why I'm here to tell you today, church, this isn't the time for you and I to be backing up. This isn't the time for you and I to be apologizing. This is the time to be strong. This is the time to be courageous. This is the time to be who and what God intended for us to be, and that is salt and light in our generation. So not only would they get angry, but I want you to see something else. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse number 14. Now they're going to ask questions. Verse number 14. I'll find it here. I had it marked. Maybe I didn't. Hold on just a minute. Daniel chapter 3. I'm old, all right? And verse number 14. Look, if you would, at what Shadrach and Meshach, and what the king says. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true?" Now, folks, he knows it's true. But in asking a question in a little bit, he's going to give them an opportunity to acquiesce, to give in, to cave. He said, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" This dude's got a lot of questions, but he doesn't have any answers. They will begin to question you. You know what they want to know, friend? You know what they want to know, church? They want to know if what you and I say that we have is really real. Now, you got to listen to this. They don't want to know if what you say you have is really real when everything's going great, when there's plenty of money in the bank, when your job is secure, when your children are all behaving, when the doctor's giving you a clean bill of health, and everything's great and everything's wonderful. They don't want to know how your faith is going to stand the test when everything's going good. They want to know how you're going to stand the test when the bottom falls out. When the doctor says it's terminal. When your child's in trouble at school or down the juvenile hall. When they let you go from your job that you've worked at for, been loyal to for 22, 24 years. Now, how's your faith going to stand the test? They want to know when your 16-year-old granddaughter's been killed in an ATV accident. How are you going to stand now? Hardest thing my family ever went through. Allie, unbelievable young lady. Beautiful. Super smart. You can get that from her papaw. Super smart, beautiful, athletic. She was nearly always the high scorer on the team. She would never tell you that. She bragged on the other teammates. And more than all of that, she loved Jesus. I'm not talking about a token. I love Jesus. I'm talking about sold out. I'm talking she loved going on mission trips. I'm telling you she loved the Bible. I'm telling you that she loved Jesus with all of her heart. It would have been horrible if she had been a rebel and a troublemaker and all kinds of problems. That would have still been bad to lose a grandchild. But that wasn't Allie at all. My daughter, my son-in-law asked me to give the gospel at her homegoing service. Over 2,500 people came to her visitation. Over 1,500 came to her homegoing service, and over 22,000 some odd watched online. And they asked me to give the gospel. That's what Allie would have wanted. And on that day, 287 texted that they prayed with me to receive Christ as their own personal Savior. Turned 87. And since that time, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of others have come to Christ because of the testimony of that young lady. When we went in, my family went in that day. We came out of the room to go down to the front of the auditorium for her service. There was a peace that came over me. It was just the most unusual peace at that moment that I had not felt since Allie had died. When I got down to the front row, and I think we were singing "It Is Well With My Soul," and I looked down, and my daughter and her husband had their hands raised in the air worshiping God, I knew everything would be okay. And since that time, Jan and Steve's had opportunities to witness and to testify. My daughter's written some of the most powerful things that I've ever read about losing a child. So the world will ask you the questions. All Charlie Kirk was doing was asking questions and letting people come and ask him questions. And he would talk to them, have a conversation. And the enemy didn't like that. He told them the truth. So number one, you'll find yourself alone. Number two, you'll find that the world will get angry with you. Number three, they will ask questions. And then last, you'll be given a chance to acquiesce, to give in. Look at verse number 15. The king is speaking. Remember, he's full of fury and rage. He said, "Now if you be ready," he's getting ready to give him a second chance. "If you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet and all these other musical instruments, you fall down and worship the image which I have made." And then he says, well, he says, "If you do this, I'm going to forgive you. You've already rained on my party. You've already messed up my day. But if you'll do it, everything will be okay." But after he says that, he issues them the ultimate threat. Look at what he says in verse number 15. He says, well, but then he says, "But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour." There's no appeals court. You shall be cast the same hour. You're not going to sit on death row for 20 years. The same hour. "You shall be cast in the midst of a burning fire furnace." And who is that? Look at this last sentence. He says, "And who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands?" He's fixing to find out who that God is. He sounds like an antichrist. He sounds like Pharaoh. Remember when Moses said, "Let the people go." And God said, "Let the people go." And Pharaoh said, "I don't know the law." He laughed at Moses. "I don't know the law. And neither will I let the people go." Same attitude, same spirit. Here's old Ned. I heard Evangelist Lester Roloff say years ago that one of the most dangerous times in the life of a Christian is when you've just won a great victory. Why is that? Because if you're not careful, you'll get arrogant. You'll get puffed up. Your ego will get the best of you. And you'll almost get to the point you'll begin to think God can't get along without you. Hey, I got news for you, friend. He was getting along without you before you got here. And when you're dead and gone, he's going to be getting along without you then. He wants to use us. We have to make ourselves usable and humble ourselves. So now, how do these three young men, and they're young, by the way, they're young. You're hearing this young teenagers, young men, you're hearing this? They're young. How do they respond to this ultimate threat? They've been threatened with their lives. Go to verse number 16. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, if what you're saying is true, our God, and maybe you ought to underline those two words, our God, not your God, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. And then verse 18, but if not, you say, Tim, is that a lack of faith? I don't think so. I think they're facing reality. I think they're saying, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve you. We're still not going to worship you. He said, but if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, hey, if you think old Neb was angry back in verse 13, look at verse number 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. And the form of his vision was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. This guy's out of his mind. Have you ever seen anybody get so angry that their face changes in front of you? Their blood vessels begin to pop. Their eyes get big and wide. And they're shaking, they're angry. This is the picture of the king. He's so angry right now. His visage changes. And he's angry. He doesn't want a furnace, just a regular furnace. Just a regular fire will kill him. No, he don't want one, just a regular fire, 1-2 times hotter, 3 times hotter. He wants a fire 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. He's nuts. This guy's lost his mind. They throw them in. Hey, young people, the fire is so hot that some of the king's personal guards lose their lives because of the heat, the extreme heat. After a while, the fire dies down, and Nebuchadnezzar gets up, and he goes over to look into the furnace. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he go look in there? He just built a fire 7 times hotter than ever. He knows they're dead, doesn't he? Let me tell you what he also knows. He has heard stories about their God. He has heard the miraculous stories, how they were brought out of Egypt and all the things that God did for their people. In the back of his mind. And he goes over and he looks, and the Bible says he was astonished. I'll bet he was. He turns around to some of his people, and he said, didn't we just throw 3 in? What's the matter, king? Can't you count 1, 2, 3? A little kindergarten kid can count that. If they had thrown 30 or 40 in real fast, we could understand how he would have got off count. But not counting 3. 1, 2, 3, ABC, that's it, king. He says, there's not 3. There's 4. And he said, the 4 is the image of the Son of God. You say, Tim, how in the world would he ever know what the Son of God looked like? Hey, if you ever see him face to face, won't anybody have to tell you who he is? You'll know who he is. Here they are in the deepest, darkest trial of their entire life. And who's with them? None other than the Lord himself. He's there in the good times. He's there in the bad times. He's there in the daytime. He's there in the nighttime. He's on the mountaintop. He's in the valley. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's why I said a while ago, that word alone would sound negative. The world will turn their back on you. Your friends may turn their back. Your own family may turn their back. But God will never turn his back upon you. He's there for you no matter what you're going through today. He loves you and he cares for you and he wants to help you. What we're talking about this morning matters for eternity, forever. Commitment to God. Commitment to the things of God. Cotton and I were born and raised in southern Illinois. Lots of people don't realize that parts of southern Illinois is below the Mason-Dixon line. We're not from Chicago. We specify when people say, where are you from? We don't say Illinois because they almost immediately go to Chicago. We don't like Chicago. We don't want Chicago at all. We're southern Illinois. And it's basketball country. Now, we played football, but it's just for basketball season to get there. And if you went out on a Friday night to a football game, there may be 300 or 400 people there. If you in our little county, in our little school, but if you go to in the middle of basketball season to the gymnasium, there's over 2,000 people there. It's packed to the rafters. You can't find a seat. There's standing room only. That's the way it is. Basketball country. I love basketball. And one of my favorite basketball players of all time in the NBA, and I don't put much credit to the NBA today. A bunch of overgrown babies, a bunch of thugs. Making way too much money, do not have to behave themselves. But it didn't used to be always be that way. But one of my favorite basketball players was Larry Bird. I used to love watch that guy play basketball. He also was born and raised in basketball country in Indiana, not too far from where we're from, a little town called French Lick, Indiana. Larry was raised in adverse conditions. His dad was an alcoholic. His mom and dad got divorced early in Larry's life. His dad ended up committing suicide. It's horrible. His mom worked 2 and 3 jobs just to put food on the table and pay the rent. I want you young people, I want to junior high kids to listen to this. When Larry Bird was in the 5th grade, he fell in love with a game of basketball. When he was in the 5th grade, without any fatherly figure telling him to do so, without any coach telling him to do so, he started shooting 500 free throws every day. He did that all through grade school, middle school, through high school, through college, and even most of his pro career, 500 free throws a day, every day. Larry made the varsity team his sophomore year in high school. But at the very start of the season, he broke his ankle. He was devastated. But the coach told him, said, look, you get the cast off, get rehabilitated, get back on the team before the season's over. Sure enough, that's what happened. Just in time for tournament play. They're in the regional championship. Larry Bird and his team are down by 1 point with seconds left to play on the clock, and the other team fouls Larry Bird. This 14-and-a-half-year-old kid goes to the free throw line. There's 3,000 people in that gymnasium. Half of them wants him to make those free throws. Half of them wants him to miss. They're screaming and yelling, trying to distract him. He takes the ball. He dribbles a couple times. He takes a big breath. He shoots the first shot. He makes it. Ties the game. He takes the ball. He dribbles a couple times. He takes a deep breath. He shoots the second shot. He makes it, and they won the game. They won the regional championship. Larry's in the locker room. And a reporter, a local reporter, comes over and asks him, said, Larry, what were you thinking about when you were out there shooting those 2 free throws? He's in his own little 14-and-a-half-year-old vocabulary. He said, well, I was just thinking about shooting one of my 500 free throws that I shoot every day. It's the very next year. And again, they're in the regional championship, and it's against their arch rival, New Bedford, Indiana. They hate each other. And Larry Bird and his team are up by 6 points with less than 2 minutes to go, and it looked like they've got the game won. But Larry has a teammate by the name of Beezer. Beasley has a lot of natural ability, but he's a team clown. He's a cut-up. He's often late for practice. And Coach Holland has told him more than one time, Beasley, one of these days, you're going to cost us a game. Beasley has the basketball, and the other team fouls him. It's a 1-1. That means if he makes the first shot, he gets to shoot the second shot. And if it's 1-1, if he makes both of them, they're up by 8. This game's on ice. He goes to the free throw line. He shoots the first shot. He misses. Other team gets the ball, goes down and scores. Beasley ends up with a basketball again. The other team immediately fouls him. It's a 1-1. If he can make both of them, they're back up by 6. This game's over. He goes to the free throw line. He shoots the first shot. He misses. Other team gets the ball and goes down and scores. By this time, Bird and others are trying their best to keep the ball away from Beasley, but he ends up with it again. And the other team fouls him. And yes, you guessed it. He missed the third time. Other team gets the ball, goes down and scores, and ties the game, and they eventually won the game. Beasley's in the locker room. He's got his head in his hands, and he's crying like a little baby. And Coach Holland walks over to him and said, Beasley, I told you. One of these days, you would cost us a game. You see, with Beasley Carnes, basketball was nothing more than a convenience. If this doesn't cost me too much, if there's not too many sacrifices to be made, if there's not too great of a price to pay, I'm going to play this game and I'm going to have some fun. But with Larry Bird, basketball became a way of life. Basketball became a commitment. Would to God, today, here at Beulah, and churches all over North Carolina and all over America, we could find people that were committed to the things of God the way he was committed to a game. Folks, we're talking about matters of eternity. Souls saved, lives changed, families being put back together. We're talking about things that really matter, not just a game. Let me give you one more sports analogy and then we'll close. One of my favorite things to hear from a pastor, take as much time as you want. That's exactly what he said. Take as much time as you want. I'm about to wrap it up. Hey, the Methodists have already beat us at the cafeteria. If we hurry, we can beat the Pentecost. All right. This is a football story. In Alabama and Auburn, they hate each other. And this is the day of Bear Bryant, coach at Alabama, Pat Dye, coach at Auburn. And Alabama's up by 5 points, and they've got the ball. There's a little bit of time left on the clock. Look, that's game one. But Alabama's first-string quarterback has been injured. Was unable to go back into the game. So Coach Bear Bryant calls his second-string quarterback, gives him explicit instructions. You're to go out. You're to take the hike. You're to drop to your knee, let the clock run out, do that again and again and again, and the game's over. We win. The second-string quarterback, he hadn't had his name in the newspaper. He hadn't won any glory for himself. And when he got out of the huddle, he disobeyed his coach. He calls a pass play. He rears back to throw the ball down the field, and sure enough, it looks like he's got a receiver wide open. But out of nowhere comes Auburn's fastest defender and intercepts the ball. Takes off running for the other end of the field. Outran the entire Alabama team into the 4-yard line. 4 yards from a winning touchdown. And he's tackled by the second-string quarterback. Alabama wins. Pat Dye and Bear Bryant are walking off the field, and Pat Dye keeps saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. And Bear Bryant said to him, what don't you understand? He said, that guy that intercepted that ball is the fastest guy on our team. He said, that second-string quarterback to tackle him has to be one of the slowest guys on your team. I don't understand how he could possibly catch my guy. And he said, let me explain it to you. Your guy was running for a touchdown. My guy was running for his life. Well, folks, what we're running for today far more important than a touchdown. Let me tell you what Raymond Brown said about King David's followers. Raymond Brown writes of David's followers this, these words. David's the king, and he says their duty, speaking of his followers, David's followers, their duty at that moment was to obey the king's instructions and to trust his wisdom. It meant that they were going into a life of hardship, insecurity, privation, suffering, and possibly death. But they would be with the king, and that was enough. They would be with the king, and that was enough. Folks, what little suffering we may go through here on this earth pales in comparison to what heaven has for you and I. And we will be with the king forever. And that is enough. You're saved today. You've been born again. I talk about being a member of a church. I talk about being baptized. I talk about filling out a card. I'm talking about you being saved. Your life's been changed by the power of God. But for some reason, you've failed in your commitment to God. The Bible declares in Matthew 25 that if we're faithful in the few things, we should be made ruler over many things. It's hard to get people to be faithful to a few things. Church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, giving. Five things. The Bible says if you're faithful in a few things, they gave you five things. If you can be faithful in those five things, if you're faithful in a few things, you shall be made ruler over many things. Speaking of the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, that thousand-year reign, faithful in a few things. Commitment. Where's your commitment level today? I'm asking you, where is your commitment level right now to the things of God? On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the highest, where would you, right now, where would you put your commitment level to those five things I just said to you? Where would you put your commitment level? Let me ask it this way. Let's ask it this way. This is a fair question. If everyone in this room, I'm speaking specifically to the members of Beulah Baptist Church. If every member of this church had the same level of commitment to those things that I just mentioned, where would this church's level of commitment be at? This isn't game playing time. This isn't church playing time. Time being business. Time to take our level of commitment to a higher degree, to a higher level, to the things of God. And some of you have never been saved. Some of you, your lives have never been changed by the power of God. I think since Charlie Kirk's death, I think that has been said, and I think it's true, that people everywhere are asking questions. People everywhere are wondering. People everywhere want to know more. Can I tell you today, very simply, God loves you. God loves you. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, what your past in it. God loves you right now. And he wants to save you. He wants to make you his child. Well, how does that happen? The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. You come to the place in your life to confess that you're a sinner, knowing you cannot save yourself. You can't save yourself. You lived on this earth 1,000 years. You could never do enough good works to take you to heaven. We're sinners. It's our sins that separate us from God. Today, if you're willing to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, the very moment that you, by faith, say yes. Yes to what? To the cross. To the blood that was shed. To the death that was died. To what? To an empty tomb. To a risen Savior. To Jesus. The moment you say yes, by faith, you say yes to Jesus, you become his child. Wouldn't you like to know that when you die that you go to heaven?